Matthew 24, to begin with today, Matthew 24. We were in Revelation last week. We'll go back to Matthew this week. Okay, so our study is again on Jesus' words about end time events. We are looking at eschatology, we are looking at prophecy in our study of Matthew 24 and 25. We're barely into 24, but this is what we're looking at. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll pray quickly here, and then we'll try to move ahead. Father, we thank you for today. We commit our day to you, Father. I'm praying again for my voice, that you would allow it to hold up. People could hear what I have to say and what I've studied. We're praying again for Kurt and Bert there in Africa, that this outreach there could have great fruitfulness to it all. Thanks again for your grace and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks again, Father, we're saved by the grace of God. And although we're talking about eschatology, end time events, the next event on your calendar is the rapture of the church. We're getting out of here. Thank you for that, and we commit our evening, our day to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are turning again today to this New Testament passage concerning Jesus' words about end time events, namely the Olivet Discourse. What did Jesus have to say about end time events in the 70th week of Daniel as we looked at this in past studies? Matthew 24 and 25 is one of the most extensive passages on end time events in the New Testament, apart again from Revelation in the New Testament. So we looked in our past, and I've kind of squeezed some things together at the top. I want to get the letter C on your handout today, so we're going to rapid fire through this just as a way of review here. We want to get an understanding of the Olivet Discourse. Well, we know it's a farewell message to Israel from their rejected king. Here he speaks to his disciples about future end time events concerning the nation. This zeroed in on the 70th week of Daniel. And again, we understand that to be, again, the 70th week of Daniel here, the tribulation period, time of Jacob's trouble, you know, the day of the Lord's wrath and which he's going to come back, and where he's going to understand that a little bit more. So again, Jesus here is about to go to the cross. Let's see if I can get my pen working here. And he is right here. There's the cross. So he is right here before the cross. And he's talking to his disciples. And he's looking down the corridors of time to the 70th week of Daniel here. And this is important to get everybody up to speed to know where we're at and what we're doing here. Keep in mind now that Matthew 24, 4 through 14 is a general overview of the 70th week of Daniel. In verse 15, he's going to back up now and then look at some specifics, but we're still in this general overview of Israel's future, okay? And what did we see in a couple of highlights I want you to pay attention to is last time we mentioned that Israel's rabbis believed all the world history divided into two phases. The rabbis taught the Messiah would be present at the end of the first phase in a judgment, and again, that's the tribulation, as it was characterized by evil, corrupt governments. Also, the Christ would then establish a new righteous government where there would be justice, peace, and prosperity for all. That would be the millennium. Secondly, Matthew 24:4 through 14 covers the tribulation period, again, generally. But it seems to be divided into two halves, the beginning of sorrows, the first half, and the great tribulation, the second half, okay? So this is what we've been studying. So again, as we look at that, this beginning of sorrows here is this first half. The great tribulation now here is the second half. Now we understand there's this abomination of desolation that I should be speaking on next. But I'm going to save that for another study. We're going to try to get into the second half of the tribulation here today. So again, just as we mentioned, We are looking, or we're just finishing up here this first half with letter B. It has to do with the beginning birth pangs, verses 4 through 8, the seal judgments in Revelation 6, and the coming day of the Lord in Isaiah and in Zephaniah that we looked at last time. Okay? And this is important. So as we think of this again, there's these four horsemen of the apocalypse, or I can't even speak this morning. Let me just read it off my handout here. The first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. If I got that right or not. And they bring a short-lived false peace, and that would be the first rider here. That would be the Antichrist would appear. The second rider would bring us into total world war because he has this sword, and that's symbolic of war. The third would bring in pestilence, famine, and great despair to the world. And the fourth horseman would bring in death to one quarter of the world's population. Very sobering, very difficult, very hard. So as we think of the last three seals, I've got it on your handout, I think two seals, but it should be three seals. Include the fifth seal, more devastation and death. The sixth seal, cosmic signs and disturbances. And then the seventh seal introduces us to the seven trumpet judgments. And this is mostly in the second half of the tribulation. So I kind of raced over those last three seals there. But again, want to take a closer look this morning at the second half of the tribulation, 24:9 through 14. So let's read those verses, and then we'll try to break them down. Jesus says to his disciples, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." I take that to be the end of the tribulation will come. That's the idea. So you don't have to write this down, Ms. Nix, clerk, because it's on your handout. So just look up here. What are we seeing in the second half? Severe anti-Semitism, persecution of the Jewish people, abounding evidence of lawlessness in the world, a loss of civility and natural affection by the people, the rise of false teachers, salvation for those who endure to the end, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again at this time. This section begins in verse 9 with the word then. Notice that, the word then. After the beginning of the birth pangs, the first 3.5 years that we have been studying and we've looked at here, just in general, then we'll follow the great tribulation. So the then is getting us from the first 3.5 into the second 3.5 years, okay? And from this chart, we can see, again, the abomination of desolation is right there in the midpoint. We'll save that for another study. So what do we want to see of these six things that I've already mentioned? Number one, there will be severe anti-Semitism / persecution of the Jewish people. And we see that right in 24:9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Persecution will be brought against all believers in Christ once Satan has empowered the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years. There will be a great divide between the believers in Christ and the followers of the Antichrist at this time. Keep in mind that the Church of Christ will be removed. Again, we're getting out of here because we're living here at this point. We're getting out of here at the rapture. It's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. God is going to catch us away. We are going to be in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ and enjoying the marriage supper of the Lamb while all hell breaks loose here on earth during this tribulation period that we are studying. And this is important to note. But with the making of the covenant with Israel, the tribulation begins. The seven seals have been opened and the Antichrist is in full power. Again, in the temple, here he is, setting himself up for the second half of the tribulation. At the midpoint of the tribulation, he breaks the covenant with Israel, stops animal sacrifice in the temple, declares himself to be God, and demands universal worship of himself in the temple of God. Now, Nate read that portion of Scripture. I'm not going to elaborate deeply on it, but I'm going to call your attention to these two verses. And then the lawless one will be revealed. That's the Antichrist, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. That's his end. And he will destroy him with the brightness of his coming at the second coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Satan now empowers or indwells the lawless one. Notice these words here, with all power, with all signs and wonders. Now those three terms were used of Jesus and his disciples, so, and the things they did when they walked the earth, but here there's an adjective that describes our man here, and he's going to use lying signs and wonders. So all that comes from Satan, again, is going to be bad. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be not good. So with the man of sin in power, great persecution erupts against all believers in Jesus. Turn with me to Revelation 6, if you would, and let's look there again. Maybe my voice is clearing the more I speak. I don't know. We'll see. We'll read some passages here in 6 and 7 about this difficult, difficult time. In Revelation 6, 9 through 11, let's read these verses. Then he opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then notice a white robe. Now notice that term, because we're going to see it again, was given to each of these martyrs, okay? To each of them. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren whom would be killed as they were was completed. So here we are back in the first half of the tribulation looking at the fifth seal. And this is difficult and this is hard. Look at Revelation 7 with me and let's jump in at verse 9 and read through verse 17. After these things I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. I mean a lot of people. And they're from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they're clothed in white robes. These are more martyrs at this time, okay? With palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders said, saying to me, "John, who are these arrayed in white robes?" Again, notice there. "And where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." Now we're in the second half, okay? "And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." They were saved. Wonderful. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them." Notice, Jesus will be right there with them. "And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor the heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water." Whew. Sounds good already, doesn't it? "The Lord will wipe away every tear from their eye at this time." This is amazing. Now keep in mind that in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus is speaking to his believing disciples as representatives of the future believers in Christ during the 70th week of Daniel. He's telling his disciples that Jews will especially be the target of the Antichrist in the future. The Antichrist knows he must eliminate the Jews so that God cannot fulfill his covenants that he has made with them and the promises he's made to them in the Old Testament under the Abrahamic land covenant, Davidic, and the new covenant. If he does, then Satan will be the winner, but God will not let that happen. God will defeat Satan, as we already saw in 2 Thessalonians. God will destroy him with the brightness of his coming. We saw that, so we know the end already, but this is good news to understand and note. So again, we need to understand again, you know, promises made must be fulfilled, and when will they be fulfilled? With the second coming of Christ in the kingdom to come. So again, the tribulation here is this 7-year period right there between the church and the kingdom, but these promises will be fulfilled in the future. Number two, there will be the abounding evidence of lawlessness in the world. With the church in heaven with the Lord, the restraining influence of the church removed, lawlessness will dramatically increase. Jesus says it will abound, greatly multiply. And since the fall of man and sin, there's always been lawlessness, yet God's influence through his people has restrained lawlessness to some degree. In Genesis 6:5, God saw the wickedness of man was greater than the earth, so he sought to destroy man with a worldwide flood. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. This is another reason God instituted human government, again, this dispensation of human government, to bring some law and order and let man rule himself. And there's been good governments, there has been bad governments in this. And there's always been human government since this point on. In the kingdom, there will be divine government, though. That will make a big difference, right? No doubt about that. Men are lawless by nature and always seeking their own, Philippians 2:21 tells us. God gave Israel the law on Mount Sinai to keep them in check and something to live by, although they broke his law in every way. According to Romans 6:19, Paul says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, that's the word we're looking at, leading to more lawlessness, no wonder we sin, huh? So now present your members as slaves of righteousness to God. Now in Romans 6, this is a sanctification passage. These people have been justified already. And again, but when we are in our flesh, anything can happen. We can be lawless people. Even today, the believer under grace is under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:3-4. For what the law could not do, in other words, make us obedient, that it was weak through the flesh, we could not keep the law because in our flesh it was mission impossible. Okay? So God did something by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. And on account of sin, our sin, he condemned sin in the flesh of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, why did he do that? That, or Henoclaus, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but notice this, in us. What's the condition for this to be true for you and me? Who do not walk according to the flesh, that'll never work, but who walk according to the Spirit, according to the Holy Spirit in life. This is what God wants for you and for me. This is the essence of New Testament spirituality. This is walking by faith. This is abiding in Christ. This is faith resting in your position in Christ, okay? In 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and it would be manifest in this man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And in 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So when we sin, we are stepping out of God's law and doing our own thing, or stepping out of human law to do our own thing, and that's not good. No wonder the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. He is a law unto himself. He will even seek to change times and law. Daniel 7:25 said, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, no doubt. Shall persecute the saints of the Most High, no doubt. Shall intend to change times and law. This guy's a rascal. Then the saints will be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time, 42 months, or 3.5 years, the second half of the tribulation period. That's what that's going to happen, and that's what that's all about. Number three on your handout, because of this lawlessness attitude, there will be a loss of civility and natural affection by people. And this is found in Matthew 24:10. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Because of God's severe judgments falling on the world during this time, survival by finding food and staples will become increasingly difficult and more costly. People will become more and more selfish. All natural restraints will be laid aside in an attempt to acquire basic necessities. If you think it was hard finding toilet paper last year or the year ago, that's nothing. Food, clothing, and gasoline will be in very tight supply. Many will be offended. Here's the word, and here's the word down here. It means to cause to stumble or to sin. And how would that be true? That would be true by the fact that they will betray one another and they will hate one another. That's how. There will be a loss of civility. I mean, civilization is going right out the window during this time of tribulation. And natural affection is going out the window as well. God knew this to be so, so he graciously removed his bride, the church, at the rapture. I mean, why would we be any different than anyone else during this time? I think we would be desperate. We read in the Old Testament how the Jews, when they were surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar, ate their own children. And their wives, women even ate their placenta because there was no food. I mean, so we're no different, but God graciously is catching us away. We're going to be in heaven. We're going to miss this terrible, terrible time. And it's wonderful to understand and to note that. Turn with me to Matthew 13 for a minute as we go back here. Look at a couple of verses here in Matthew 13. We're just going to jump in here and look at Matthew 13, 36 through 43. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. Notice there's both believers and unbelievers there. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Thereby, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, that's what's going to happen at the end when Christ returns, okay? So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice what? Lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, this will be absolutely amazing, and this will be a difficult time as well. You can turn back now to Matthew 24, although I've got the verses here on PowerPoint. Fourth point. There will be the rise of many false teachers. We see here in Matthew 24:11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. As the church of Christ has been taken to heaven, the truth that we now enjoy and hold to will have all but disappeared from the planet. We know from the scripture that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth today, and that's 1 Timothy 3:15, and we are to guard and keep the truth by the grace of God. But at this time, in its place, many false teachers or false prophets will arise. And we know from God's word that all of these stem from the father of lies, from Satan himself. False teachers will be everywhere here. Jesus told the religious Pharisees in his day, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do." He was a what? A murderer. He's into murder big time from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth. Why is that? Because there's no truth in Satan. That's why. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of all lies. Lying is his native tongue. And that's why you have to understand that and understand again what's going on here in this tribulation period here. So what is the objective of these false teachers during the tribulation? It will be to rise up and to deceive many, verse 11 says. Along with the Antichrist, there is going to be the false prophet. His objective will be to get the world to worship the Antichrist or face the death penalty during this time. And I am sure he will have many assistants working under him that claim special revelation that will appeal to those who are struggling at this time. And that's why when in desperate times, people will cling to anyone offering them some kind of hope. So be wise of anyone who claims to have special revelation from God. Let's turn back here now to Revelation 13 again and look at a couple of verses we just read, but I think it's worthwhile looking at those verses again. Revelation 13. I did put these on PowerPoint so we can just look here, but if you want to look in your Bible, you can look in your Bible. Here they are. Then I saw another beast. Now this is besides the original beast who is the Antichrist, coming up out of the earth. Now notice he had two horns and he looked like a lamb, but guess what? He speaks like a dragon. Forked tongue, okay? He is the false prophet. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. That's his objective. To get them to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performed great signs so that he makes even fire. Now notice, this guy is going to be given the authority by God to make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. He's going to be able to call down fire. I mean, that's a mighty sign miracle. But it's a lying sign miracle, okay, in the sight of men. Again, he's into what? He deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do. Again, God gives him the authority to do these things in the sight of the beast, in sight of the Antichrist. Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. Now imagine that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Well, this is going to be a terrible, terrible, trying time. Great deception and many lying signs and wonders are going to be going on at this particular time. But we need to keep moving here. Salvation, number 5. Salvation for those who endure to the end of the tribulation, Matthew 24:13 says. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Okay? The question is, what kind of salvation is being offered here? That's the question. And that's why the word but here, this first word here, but, sets forth a contrast to the false teachers mentioned earlier in this section. So again, that's going to tell you something right now. This is very important to understand. So he is already a believer in the Messiah, because he is in contrast to the false teachers. So again, the salvation that's being offered is not a spiritual salvation because he's already saved. You with me? Okay? This is, understand, and what's he going to do? He needs to endure to the end. What does that word mean? So I've got that word right here. It's the Greek word hupomeno, and here it means to stand one's ground, to hold out, to endure the persecution, trouble, and affliction being poured out on earth at this time. Okay? It's in the aorist tense, so it speaks of a point of time truth. Take a stand, you people in the tribulation that are saved. Active voice, you must choose to do this or you won't do it. And it's a participle, which probably means it's a participle of means. Take a stand and keep on enduring until the end, which means there's going to be an end to the tribulation, but it's going to be a very difficult time. Okay? Now, he who endures at this time, he is the light of the world at this dark time. There are going to be believers in the tribulation that are going to be the light of the world, just like we are to be the light of the world here today. Okay? And he, the believer, like others like him, are to stand against the wiles of the Antichrist and the false prophet, who are energized by Satan. We are told to do the same thing by putting on the spiritual armor of God. As we put on the spiritual armor of God, we can take a stand. We could look at these verses in Ephesians 6, but I've got other verses I want to show you, so we're not going to go there. But you could put down Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 would be some good verses, not just those verses here. And again, we need the shield of faith because we have an enemy who is always trying to put us down, always trying to undo in our life. Hebrews 3, 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence, meaning if we endure, and the rejoicing of the hope to the end. He was trying to encourage the Hebrew believers to hang in there and endure. In the first century. Then in Hebrews 3:14, the writer says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There's to be enduring in all of our lives, because just because you're saved doesn't mean trouble goes away. We are still tempted. There is difficulty in understanding all of that. So you will be saved physically, is what he's saying here, not spiritually. Through the tribulation, as you endure the tribulation, and so you will enter the messianic kingdom about to be established. Now, these folks had the truth about what was going on and who to believe in order to not be deceived by these false teachers of the day. This brings us to my sixth point where I want to be today here. Okay? This is an interesting point. The gospel of the kingdom, again, would be preached. Okay? The gospel of the kingdom again would be preached. And we see in Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end of the tribulation, I believe, will come. Now, as I think about the gospel of the kingdom and why they're going to preach that gospel again, your thinking might be, well, because the king is coming. And that's true. And that's true, but I'm going to add some more things to that, so just let me work through my notes here for just a minute. There have been different saving messages or gospels preached at different times in the Bible, okay? Now, this can be a little confusing, so let's understand what needs to be believed so as to have a right standing with God. Now, the message changes, but the object of faith does not change, okay? It's always God and his word as revealed at differing times. And I'm going to give you some examples of that in just a minute, so hang in there. This is based upon the fact that without faith it is impossible to please God. God is, and this faith thing is a transdispensational principle, true in the Old Testament, true in the New Testament, true in the tribulation yet to come. Okay, now let me give you some examples of some different saving messages or gospels preached at different times. And I'm just going to read these to you. I didn't want to put them all up here because I didn't have room. I had to squeeze to get in when I got to get in here. Okay? Right after the fall, there was the promise of a coming seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan and redeem mankind. This would need to be responded to by faith, which it seems Adam and Eve did, for he called his wife Eve, meaning the mother of all living. He believed that through this woman, this promise would be fulfilled. Now, it wasn't fulfilled through Eve, but through Mary centuries later, okay? This promise would definitely be fulfilled at a future time. After the fall, Adam and Eve tried to make themselves presentable to God by sewing fig leaves together to cover their nakedness and their sin. God rejected their efforts and provided animal skins through the shedding of innocent blood as a suitable covering for them. And it seems they accepted this provision by faith and thus were acceptable to God. So God is teaching them, and they are then to teach their children and pass it on. Then Abel, by faith, learned from his parents that approaching God must come through the shedding of innocent blood. And God used animal blood because animals did not have sin on them. He could not use a man unless there was a sinless man, right? So he used animal blood because there was no taint of sin on the animal blood, but it had to be the animals that God prescribed, and God allowed a variety of animals for that to be true. Abel was accepted, but Cain was not accepted. Let's move on. By faith, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and his whole family was saved physically from a worldwide flood by heeding God's word and building the ark. And Hebrews tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. They were no doubt saved spiritually as well. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And on and on and on we could go. But we have a time factor here, so we can't do that. Thus, approaching God with faith established this transdispensational principle of approval or acceptance. This is true in every dispensation, but again, what they put their faith in changes because it's at different things at different times with different people groups. Now, Adam and Eve didn't know that Jesus would die on the cross, nor did Abraham know that. They just knew that, Abraham knew that through him, the Messiah would come. And Adam knew that through the woman, a seed would come that would crush Satan's head. So by faith, they were saved with what God revealed to them at that particular time. I hope you're understanding that. So let's fast forward now to Matthew 24, and then we're going to look at John 3 and at 1 Corinthians 15 at the Gospels that are being preached in these different aspects. So as we think of Matthew 24, 14, John the Baptist, Jesus, and the disciples preached the gospel of the kingdom to the nation of Israel in the early chapters of Matthew. But the nation did not heed him. They did not respond in faith to him. Not accepting Christ as their king meant the kingdom offer was postponed to a later time, which means this message would have to be preached again, evidently. But there's more to it than that. Okay? So what was the essence of this message that they were to preach? Well, we saw and we looked at this before in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, repent, change your mind, get right with God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's about to appear. But that would mean that they would have to accept the king to have the kingdom, because you can't have the king without a kingdom. So change your mind, get right with God, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's being offered in the person of the King Jesus. But the nation did not respond in faith to Jesus. So we see in later chapters of Matthew, it's So again, on this side of this screen, this is the rejection of the king right here, and between chapters 11 through 13. But the kingdom here was being offered on this side of Matthew. But on the other side of Matthew, there's the inner Advent age that's being prepared for. Plus, the passion of the Christ, there's the cross of Jesus Christ that's being anticipated through his death, burial, and resurrection. So after chapter 12, you do not see the kingdom of God offered in Matthew anymore. Okay? Because the king, who had been rejected by the nation, realized that they had their chance to accept me as their king, and they did not. And this was ultimately fulfilled when they had him crucified upon the cross. So Jesus is preparing for this inner Advent age, the church, between the first coming and the second coming in the last or the second half of the book of Matthew. That's what I'm trying to tell you. Okay? So in Matthew 24, we see Jesus saying goodbye to his disciples in Israel as he is about to go to the cross, yet he's telling them of the events of the 70th week of Daniel in answer to their questions in Matthew 24. I'm going to go back and read those questions again here to you just for a moment. In Matthew 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see that all these things assuredly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon another, then all of it's going to be torn down in the future." Wow. They're devastated. I mean, the temple was the kind of one of the wonders of the world to these guys. I mean, they're just fishermen. They're just simple folk. Okay? Now, verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And he's telling them these signs in verses 4 through 14. You with me? I'm just trying to keep it all in context here and keep everybody up to speed here. So now you can turn in your Bibles to John 3 for a minute. Let's go over there. And this is probably going to throw some of you, because I had to think about this and I had to study some more, and this is amazing. I thought, this is interesting. Okay. In John 3, which happened very early in his ministry, so it probably happened right around here on this slide here. John 3 takes place right here. When the kingdom was still being offered, but we know since the nation didn't accept it, that Jesus was going to offer the kingdom to individual Jews. And this conversation with Nicodemus, he's offering him the kingdom as an individual, because Nicodemus was seeking, he's wanting to know the truth, okay? So he's offering it to individual Jews and they could enter the kingdom. God was offering individual Jews justification through simple faith in him, same as he did in the other passages I mentioned before the cross that were in the Old Testament, like Abraham, like Noah, like Abel, like Adam, okay? That's exactly what he had offered those in that particular time. Now, in this conversation, in John 3, Jesus is offering Nicodemus, notice, justification, how to be right with God, or entrance into the kingdom of God via the new birth. So we're here in Matthew 3. Let's look at John 3:3 and 3:5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So he's still offering the kingdom here, but he's offering it to an individual because he knows the nation's going to reject him. Okay? Verse 5, Jesus answered, "And most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." That's mentioned two times there. Okay? So, and this kind of throws you, this next slide here is I don't think it's really accurate, but again, let me explain before I go on here. Note with me that Jesus has not yet gone to the cross, but this conversation has implications that he is about to be lifted up on a pole. Look at verse 15, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that's a great thing to understand and note. Like what happened in, here it is, Numbers 21. Here, so we'll just draw a little divide here a minute. In Numbers 21, the complaining Israelites were complaining so bad that God sent serpents in amongst the camp to bite the people as a form of discipline, and some were dying because of it. They prayed out to God, and they called out to Moses and said, "What are we going to do?" Moses looked to the Lord, and God says, "You put a brass serpent on a pole, and you hold that pole up so everybody can see it. And if they're willing to just look at that serpent, they can be saved physically and not die, and they'll be healed." So John is telling us here, and now this is the part that throws you out. Jesus has not yet gone to the cross, but it foreshadows the cross. Okay? So again, as in John 3, Jesus is offering Nicodemus justification or entrance into the kingdom of God via the new birth. Is that making sense? Okay? "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever," what? "Believes in him" is the condition. That's all you have to do. Faith alone in Christ alone. It doesn't say that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again, although we understand that today because we look back and we use these verses. We're going to use them Wednesday night. So you want to know how to evangelize, then use John 3:16. Although Jesus is speaking to this man, he has not yet died. And now brace yourself when I say this. This is not yet the gospel of the grace of God that Paul taught. Okay? But he's offering Nicodemus how to be right with him, justification. He's offering him salvation, an entrance into the kingdom of God via the new birth. So again, I've used this slide so many times, and I agree with the slide because we look back and see it all. But when Jesus is saying this in John 3, he hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't been risen from the dead. So just like he offered Abraham in the Old Testament, "You believe in me, you believe my words, and you can be saved." He's offering Nicodemus the same thing, but with a foreshadow that he's going to die upon the cross in the future. I hope you're understanding what I'm saying right here and trying to put this all together. If complaining snake-bitten people heeded God's word by looking at a serpent on a pole and they could be saved physically, just so if people looked at Jesus in faith based on his conversation, they could be saved spiritually and enter the kingdom of God. This message is not the gospel of the grace of God, yet Jesus promised through faith in him, what does he say? You should not perish, but you could have right now everlasting life. That's amazing. I had to think this through. I'm thinking, yeah, he's not dead yet. He hasn't died on the cross. But we use this verse over and over and over again. And we're going to learn more about that on Wednesday night. But again, we're looking back, so we're putting it all together. We can see it all. But again, put yourself in Nicodemus' shoes, and Jesus is standing there talking to him. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. Okay? Letter C. In 1 Corinthians 15, after the cross, Paul defined the gospel of the grace of God. Here it is. For the present dispensation, what we're using today as faith alone in Christ's death and resurrection. And that's absolutely true. If we put our faith alone in Jesus Christ's death on the cross because he died to pay for our sins and rose again from the dead, offers us his life, we're saved by the grace of God. And this is important to understand and note. The second half on your handout is this. Since the cross is God's only saving, since the cross, God is only saving sinners through faith in the gospel of grace, period. So I believe this message has to be preached in the tribulation at this time in the future as well. Okay? Because, and I used to say that the gospel of the kingdom would include the gospel of the grace of God in it, but I don't know that's exactly right because it doesn't say that. So I'm trying to rightly divide this and make some real distinctions here in light of all this. So obviously the question, if you're hooked up with me and you're thinking, is so why are they to preach the gospel of the kingdom again in the 70th week of Daniel as Jesus has said here in Matthew 24, 14? Good question. And it has to do with the time it is to be preached, the Great Tribulation, and the words in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Let me explain that to you here, okay? The first time the gospel of the kingdom was preached, Jesus told his disciples, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Didn't he? He did. But now, he's telling them, I want this preached in all the world. I want it preached to all nations. And there's going to be a distinction here and a difference here that we need to understand. And the word here, witness, is a key word here. So here's what I've got. Witness here means to testify. And I took this out of Reynolds Schauer's book. To testify as one would in a courtroom for the prosecution against the opponents as proof of guilt. Now we're putting this in the tribulation time to come, okay? And here it's going to be to all the world again, okay? To all the nations, not just the Jews, not just to Israel, okay? And why is that? Why is that? What does this mean? Why to all the world? And what does that mean here? In the last half of the tribulation, as we've been studying here, the beast is reigning, and everything in the world now is falling under his authority, and the whole world is coming to his way of thinking and understanding, except for the believers. They are the standouts, just like we are the standouts today. In the world today here, okay? So, the whole world will be aligned under the Antichrist as a replacement false Christ who is offering this global system and kingdom to the whole world. And he will be at that particular time in the second half of the tribulation. So here's my last point here. The message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, needs to be preached as a proclamation / warning to the whole world that God is about to crush the Antichrist, false global system or kingdom, i.e. the times of the Gentiles, at Armageddon, and manifest his kingdom, i.e. the millennium, on the earth just as he promised. So this message to teach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, is a proclamation, is a warning. Repent out there. And the whole world is hearing this because, again, probably the 144,000 that have their eyes lightened are preaching this gospel, the kingdom to the whole world. You need to repent. You need to align yourself with Jesus Christ is what he's saying. Because if you don't, you're going to be crushed. You're going to be defeated. And it's not going to go good for you is what I'm seeing and what I'm saying here. Warning, warning, heed the proclamation or else what? By the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the world is warned to think now and hear God's word, align with Jesus Christ, take your allegiance away from the Antichrist. It'll probably cost you your life, but it'll only cost you a year or two. You'll have all eternity with Jesus Christ, but if you don't repent and understand that the kingdom, that this is a warning to you, you're going to be crushed and you'll be lost forever. This is amazing. So he's just telling them to be wise and repent, align yourselves with the coming King, Jesus Christ. Well, the question is then, what's really going to happen here at the end? And we know, if you've read ahead and you know the story here, so I'm going to mention a couple of things. Like in every dispensation, a minority believes and exercises faith in Christ, but the majority will not believe. So again, as we think of this slide as a good slide, here's the majority. They're not believing, and where are they going? They're going right over the cliff. They're going right to hell. But a minority, a few people, are coming to Christ and being saved. And that's how it is today. It's It's not that people are trying to knock down our doors to come and hear us preach the gospel to them. They're not. They're not. And that's why they're going to align more and more as this tribulation goes on, and we're kind of at the end days of what's happening here. And they're going to fall right into the Antichrist system. They're going to buy right into what he has to say. And the gospel of the kingdom is going to be, repent, change your mind. The king is coming. He's at the very doors of appearance. And if you don't align with him, you're going to be crushed. You're going to go to hell. This is absolutely amazing. But instead, they will gather together under the direction of the Antichrist, seeking to defeat the Christ of heaven at his return. But he will be the stone cut out without hands that will come and crush the times of the Gentiles. Isn't that what we studied? They are gathered at the battle of Armageddon. And he will just speak his word, and the whole works will be killed. Amazing. Then he will execute and remove all unbelievers from the planet before he sets up his forever promised kingdom on earth with Jerusalem as its capital. And this is exactly what Revelation 19 through 21 teaches. You read it this week for your devotions. I'll just show you what Psalm 2 says. And this is what God the Father says to God the Son in Psalm 2, 9 through 12. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. In other words, stand in reverential awe of Jesus. And rejoice with trembling. The king is coming to crush his enemies and to set up his kingdom. Kiss the Son, how? By faith, lest he be angry and you perish forever in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Notice this last line, transdispensational principle. Blessed are all those who put their faith or trust in him. Have you put your faith or trust in Jesus Christ? You know, if you've never done that, this is the time to do it today. Because Jesus Christ is coming. There's coming a day when he's going to come and put down all the enemies, bring the times of the Gentiles to an absolute close. The gospel of the grace of God needs to be preached, and we have that message, and we're going to preach it. And we use John 3:16 to do it, even though Jesus hadn't been crucified, but we're looking back and seeing it all. And we can use that message, and we're going to teach it to you on Wednesday night. And then Jesus Christ is going to come and catch his church away and take us to heaven. And we're going to escape all of this judgment that's going to fall upon the planet here in the future. And that's why Jesus Christ wants you to be saved. I want you to be saved. Have you trusted Christ to save you? This is the wisest decision you will ever make. You won't have to go through hell on earth. You might be thinking, Pastor, you don't know. My life is hell on earth right now. You know, hopefully it's not that bad. It won't be like going to hell and suffering there. But blessed and happy is those who put their faith and trust in him. Have you trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Let's pray here. Bring us to a close. I made it. Father, we thank you again for your grace and for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope what I explained today makes sense to these folks. Again, the gospel of the grace of God is definitely going to be preached. But the gospel of the kingdom will be preached just as Jesus said, proclaiming and warning the people they need to repent. They need to align their lives with Jesus Christ. This is your last chance. The king is coming. Get on the right side of the fence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for that. We commit our time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Nate, you want to come up and sing this song?